This evening, we're concluding our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem sometimes like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with the big picture so that we can more clearly see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. During that study, we saw what the Bible says about the Bible. And then after our study of bibliology, we studied the subject of theology proper. During that study, we explore what the Bible tells us about the attributes of the triune God with a specific focus on God the Father. After that, we examine the subject of Christology, which means that we considered how the second person of the triune God was physically manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Then after that, we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we consider what the Bible says about mankind. Then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology, and during that study, we consider what the Bible says about the origin of sin and the effects that sin has on humanity. After that, we examined the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explored what the Bible says about salvation, the salvation which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what the Bible says about ecclesiology, which again refers to the doctrine of the church. After that, we spent 3 weeks looking at what the Bible says about eschatology, which means that we explored what the Bible says about the end time events that will occur in the last days. And then after that, we consider what the Bible says about demonology. During that study, we examine what the Bible says about the fallen angels, and more specifically, those who became known as the spiritual hosts of wickedness that we call demons. After that, we explored the doctrine known as Satanology, which means that we looked at what the Bible tells us about the fallen angel who is known as Satan. And then we consider what the Bible says about the doctrine of angelology. And during that study, we explore what the Bible says about the different types of angels that God has created. Then, in our study last week, we began to examine the importance of practical theology. During that time, we spent considering what practical theology is and why it's an important part of the Christian church. But now, here in our study tonight, we're going to wrap up our study of practical theology by considering some basic application of the systematic theology that we've learned throughout this course. And so with this as our focus, let's conclude our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Timothy 3, I want to remind you what I mean by practical theology. You'll remember that practical theology is the goal of studying systematic theology in a way which is intended to make it useful or applicable. More simply put, practical theology is the study of theology with the goal of applying theological truths to our everyday life. And so practical theology is the practice of applying systematic theology to our Christian life. And what this means is that practical theology, it places an emphasis on how the theology in the Holy Bible should affect the way that we live right here and now in this present world. In other words, the focus of practical theology, well, it's not to simply just contemplate or comprehend theological doctrines, but it's to move beyond the theoretical by applying those doctrines in everyday Christian life so that we can become believers who are becoming more like Christ and who are making an impact on the world around us. And so with this as our goal, I want to look at here at 2 Timothy chapter 3 because there Paul presents us with a clear picture of practical theology. Now, if you would look with me beginning at verse 14, there Paul encouraged Timothy to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here in these verses, Paul presents us with a really good understanding of how systematic theology should then be applied to our lives. And there in verse 14, he began by assuring Timothy that the Holy Scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we consider this statement, I should remind you that the word salvation, it's translated from the Greek word soteria, which you'll remember is where we get our word soteriology from. Soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. Not only that, but the word Christ there in verse 15, that is. That word Christ, it comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the root word for Christology. And remember, Christology, that's the study of who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross. Now, with this, Paul was telling Timothy here that the doctrines of soteriology, salvation, and Christology, who Christ is and what he's done, these two doctrines are able to make people wise for salvation. And by way of logical inference, what this also means is that the doctrines of soteriology and Christology, they're also able to make others wise for salvation as well, which is, of course, pointing us to the importance of evangelism. With this in mind, we must understand that every Christian ought to be spending some time learning the doctrines of soteriology and Christology. And the reason why is because the best way for us to become equipped with the biblical doctrines that will help us to point others to the salvation which is received by faith in Jesus Christ is to study systematic theology. And in this way, we see that practical theology helps us to take the systematic doctrines of soteriology and Christology and then apply it to our evangelism so that we can better reach the unbelievers around us. Therefore, I want to encourage you to continue studying the doctrines of soteriology and Christology so that you can continue to grow in your ability to share the gospel message with others. Well, Paul not only helps us to see how systematic theology becomes practical theology through evangelism, but he also helps us to see how systematic theology becomes practical theology through pastoral teaching. Now, with this in mind, if you would look again there at verse 16, there Paul declared, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." Now, here in this verse, Paul helps us to see how the Scriptures were inspired by God and are therefore profitable for the people of God. And in this claim here, Paul seems to be pointing us back to the doctrine of bibliology. You see, when Paul referred to the Scriptures which were inspired by God, he was actually referring to all of the verses that are found in the Bible, in the books of the Bible. And at this point in time, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't yet been canonized. But we know now that the Holy Spirit was not only leading him to point to the Old Testament, but also to the New Testament, or what we call the Holy Bible. And so in this way, Paul was revealing the importance of Bibleology or bibliology as a basis for our systematic theology. And according to Paul, bibliology is the basis for the practical theological discipline of biblical teaching. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, we should notice again there in verse 16, there Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, I should first point out that the word doctrine here, it refers to teaching and instruction. And from this, we see then that every Scripture in the Bible has been given by God for the profit or for the benefit of every believer. Or in other words, the Christian who is spending time studying the Bible and the theology found in the Bible will benefit from the doctrines of the Bible by providing the study of the Bible according to the proper historical grammatical rules of interpretation. Or in other words, let me put it like this. When a Christian spends time studying the doctrines of the Bible within the proper rules of interpretation, they're going to benefit from it. And the reason why is that we have to apply these interpretive rules, and that's important to our Bible study time. We have to apply these interpretive rules so that we don't walk away with false doctrine. You see, anybody can come to the Bible, they can open it up, they can begin to say, well, here's what it says. But if we're not applying the historical grammatical rules of interpretation, then we're not reading the Bible or the verses in the Bible within the proper historical context or the proper grammatical context. And as a result, What happens is you have people who begin twisting the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter warns us about the untaught and unstable people who were twisting the writings of Paul to their own destruction, as they did also with the rest of scriptures. Now, from this, we see that there is a way to twist the doctrines of the Bible to the destruction of the teacher and the listener. That being the case, we must understand the importance of establishing a systematic bibliology which can help those who teach the scriptures to present the doctrines of the Bible with theological accuracy and spiritual integrity. It's in this way that systematic theology becomes practical theology, as Bible teachers become equipped to properly teach and apply the doctrines of the Bible to the lives of those who are listening to their teachings. And listen, not only will a proper bibliology help Christians to teach and apply the doctrines of the Bible, it also helps the church to function in the way that the church ought to function, which has everything to do with a proper understanding of ecclesiology. Remember, ecclesiology has to do with the doctrine of the church. Now, with this in mind, let's look again there at verse 16. There Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Now, the word reproof there, it refers to that by which a thing is proved or tested. And as we consider this concept of reproof, Paul was actually referring to the evidence that will prove the doctrines that the church ought to actually embrace. So there are many doctrines out there, as I already pointed out. Some people are out there twisting scripture to their own destruction. Then there are good doctrines out there. Well, how do we know? How do we know if this is a good doctrine or one that should be rejected? For example, how can we truly say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they try to tell us that Jesus is the physical incarnation of Michael the Archangel? How do we know? I mean, how do we come to the conclusion that they're right or wrong? How can we tell Mormons like Mitt Romney that they're wrong when they try to convince us that they can become gods over their own planets? You know, that's what the Mormons teach. That's what they believe. How can we know that they're wrong? Well, we have to develop a proper theology so that we can look at false theology and say, that's wrong. How can we tell universalists like Rob Bell that they're wrong when they try to tell us that everyone's eventually going to end up in heaven? How can we tell the Roman Catholic priests that they're wrong when they try to point us to a salvation which is received through the works of the sacramental system? How do we know? How can we come to that conclusion? Well, the answer is through the reproof that comes from the systematic study of the scriptures, which helps us to clearly define who Jesus is, what he's done for us, how people get saved, and what happens to those who actually reject his grace. Christian, listen, there are all sorts of false teachers out there who are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, it's important for every Christian to engage in a systematic study of the Bible so that we know the truth, and so that we can reprove those who are beginning to fall into false doctrines. You see, there are false teachers out there, and they don't care what you say. You can reprove them all day long. They're not going to listen to you. But there's people that we know, there's people that we love, even people within the church. And as we see them slipping into those false doctrines, it's our job to come along and act as the church should act, according to the systematic theology of ecclesiology. And we ought to step in and reprove those believers who are beginning to fall into these false teachings, because this is the way that the church ought to function according to Paul. Well, with this in mind, we have to understand that the church is called to not only engage in the practical theology of reproving those who contradict the Bible, but we've also been called to correct those who are within the church who are living in sin. And that brings us back to that doctrine of hamartiology. Now, with this in mind, let's look again there at verse 16. There Paul told Timothy there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. Now, I should point out that the word correction there, it refers to the restoration to an upright state, or someone who has fallen and you help to restore them back to a state of being upright. And not only that, but it's a correction which is designed to bring an improvement of life or an improvement of character to that person. Now, from this, we see that there's a spiritual intersection here of bibliology, which is good doctrine, of ecclesiology, which is the responsibility of the church, and hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And in this, we see that a practical theology would lead these three things to intersect so that it becomes church discipline. Now, no one wants to be corrected. No one likes to be corrected. And yet the fact is, God has called the church to engage in the practice of correction so that the Christian who's slipping back into a life of sin can be corrected and then restored to an upright position, or in other words, restored to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further prove my point, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, hold your place there at 2 Timothy. But turn with me to Matthew 18, where Jesus presents us with this call to correction. As you turn to Matthew 18, I should point out that while we don't want a church that is filled with sin sniffers who are spying on each other, you know, I don't want to go out to my mailbox and find one of you guys out there trying to pick the lock, or, you know, you don't want to see, you know, the person next to you spying through your window and stuff like that. That's just creepy. You know, we don't want a church filled with sin sniffers who are trying to spy out one another's liberties. And yet, we must be willing to become a church who is exercising church discipline according to the systematic theology of the Holy Scriptures. And what this means is that every healthy church must be ready to apply the principles of biblical correction just as Jesus prescribes here in this text. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Matthew 18. I want to begin at verse 15 because there Jesus declares, if your brother sins against you, he doesn't say, go and find out your brother's sins. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice it doesn't say, go and tell everyone else except him. That's so often what we do in the church. Someone sins against us, and what do? We go tell everyone else except the person who sinned against us. It's called gossiping. And we have to be careful. If someone sins against you, you don't go tell it to everybody else. You go and tell it to the person who sinned against you. And then it says this, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. That's when you get to go tell someone else. That's when you get to go bring someone else in, a mature believer who can help to assist. And that's when you take one or two more by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Then verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Or in other words, bring it before the leaders of your church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, as we read these verses here, there are those who argue that it would be unloving to treat another Christian like a heathen or a tax collector. And yet, it's Jesus talking here. Jesus, who is love incarnate. Jesus, who is love incarnate, is telling us to exercise church discipline in this way, which could result in our treating someone else who refuses to repent like a heathen or a tax collector, which basically means have nothing to do with them. Now, if a person comes along and says, well, that would be unloving to treat them like that. Well, what that person is saying is, I'm more loving than Jesus. I'm more loving than love incarnate. And yeah, I know that Jesus is saying to treat people like this if they won't repent, but that's just not loving, and I'm more loving than Jesus. How wrong would it be to assume that you're more loving than Jesus? As a matter of fact, I would assume if Jesus is love incarnate, then the most loving thing that we can do is to tell a Christian, a brother or a sister in Christ who continues to live in sin, to say, hey, I can't have anything to do with you until you repent. Until you get this right in your life, I really just can't have anything to do with you. That would be the most loving thing to do, though it doesn't feel all warm and fuzzy. And so, never mind the feelings. Let's do what Jesus said that we should do, because that is the most loving thing that we can do. Again, no one likes to be corrected, and yet according to Jesus here, every healthy Christian must be willing to engage in biblical correction so that the believer who is living in rebellious sin can be restored to a right relationship with their Savior. Now, don't you want the Christians around you to have a right relationship with their Savior? If so, then you ought to be ready and willing to go to the sinning Christian who has sinned against you, not the Christian who you see sinning against someone else. That's that other person's deal. But if a brother or a sister in Christ sins against you, go to them. and apply what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 18. Now, if there's another application for us, because not only do we need to be Christians who are willing to go and offer that loving correction, but we also need to become Christians who are able to receive that loving correction. Now, if someone goes out of their way to correct you, if someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, you did this, and in that you were sinning against me, and I just want to tell you about it so that we can clear this all up. Now, if somebody does that, it's sad to say that the average response from the Christian who gets corrected is just anger and resentment and a broken relationship and bitterness, and it's just sad. Why can't we receive correction? Do we really think that we don't sin? I mean, do we really think that we've never done anything wrong to the people around us? Come on, let's get over ourselves. If somebody comes to you and says, hey, you've sinned against me, receive it. Even if you don't even agree with them, receive it. Receive it and pray about it and see if it lines up with what the Bible says is sin. And if they're right, then, man, repent. And become the brother who gets to have that relationship restored with the person who was sinned against. And so we see then that the Christian who embraces the systematic theology of bibliology, ecclesiology, and hamartiology is the Christian who ought to be engaging in the practical theology of church discipline. But not only that, according to Paul, we should also apply the practical theology of seeking instruction in righteousness. Now, let's move on with this, and let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to look again there at verse 16, because there Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this word instruction here, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the teaching and education that Christians need in order to correct mistakes or curb sinful passions. And we should notice again that the teaching and the education that Paul is referring to, it has everything to do with the instruction in righteousness. Or in other words, the instruction that we need in order to grow into the godly people who are living according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's telling us here that the systematic theology of the Bible, it was given to us so that the Christian could learn what is right, and by knowing what's right, then we'll also know what's wrong. Listen, it's my strong opinion that this instruction will occur within the context of the church. Now, in order to prove my point, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I should take a moment to point out that while the Bible provides us with instructions in righteousness, one of the things that we find in the Bible, which is part of the instruction in righteousness, well, it points us to the instructors that God has given the church. So if we're saying, well, I want the instructions in righteousness. Okay, what does the Bible say about the instructions in righteousness? Well, one of those things is that God has raised up instructors who will instruct us in righteousness, so that bibliology and ecclesiology and hamartiology can come together within the church. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians 4, I want to begin reading at verse 11. There, Paul tells us this, that the Lord himself, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that God has raised up leaders, leaders who were used by God to establish the church. And we see in times past where God raised up certain apostles and prophets, and he's used evangelists to go out into the world, like Paul and start establishing churches. And here in these last days, here in this church age that we live in, God has called certain men to become pastor teachers whose job it is then to instruct the church in righteousness so that the church can be equipped for the work of ministry and the church can be edified through that instruction in righteousness. Therefore, I believe that every Christian would do well to seek instructions in righteousness, not only through their own personal Bible study, but also through the biblical exposition that's presented every week in the sermons at the church that God has called us to attend. And not only that, but also through the biblical instruction that comes from the practical and personal direction of the pastor teacher, or what some might call counseling. You know, there's certainly times in our lives where we need a little bit more than what's just being taught from the pulpit. We need specific application to a certain problem that's happening in our lives. And at that point in time, a person in a church should call for the pastor and say, hey, I've got a situation. I want to find out what the instructions in righteousness say about this situation. Now, as I consider this leadership role of the pastor teacher, I realize that I could start sounding a bit self-serving here, especially since I am the pastor teacher of this church. And so I'm trying to walk gently here, and I don't want anybody to think that I'm promoting my own position above any other believer. And so let me first say that I don't believe that any Christian is any better or of any more importance than any other Christian. I believe that we all come to the foot of the cross, sinners who need to be saved by God's grace. And so I'm probably the biggest sinner here. God says that he uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And so since I'm the one being used to teach this Bible study, I'm probably the most foolish person here in this room tonight. And I recognize that. But I also recognize the importance of the pastor-teacher position and what that position is all about. Now, we all should have a position within the church. We all should have an area of ministry within the church. And so I don't believe that my position is any greater or of any more importance than any other position. It's just that this is the position that God has called me to. And in that position, I recognize that God has called me to provide instruction in righteousness, which takes systematic theology. And so we must realize that God has called different Christians to different positions within the body of Christ, and a proper study of biblical ecclesiology will reveal that God has gifted some certain men to act as sub-shepherds within the context of the Christian church. And it's through these men that God has decided to provide instruction and direction so that the whole body can be edified and equipped to accomplish their calling in Christ. That being the case, it's important for every Christian to plug in to the church that God is calling them to attend so that they can be equipped and edified by the pastor teacher of that church according to the instructions in righteousness which are defined through solid systematic theology. Now, as we consider everything that Paul was encouraging Pastor Timothy to do here in 2 Timothy 3, we see that the Christians who embrace the systematic theology of Scripture should also begin to engage in practical theology by applying all of the instruction in righteousness to the way that they live their lives, whether they're at home or whether they're at work, whether they're at church or whether they're on vacation. We ought to look at every decision before us and begin to ask that question, how does my understanding of systematic theology turn into practical theology as I apply this theology to every decision that's before me? And as the believer begins to apply the biblical instruction in righteousness, which is presented through the teaching of God's word, what happens is this: they become spiritually sanctified and empowered to serve the Lord. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look at verse 16 again. There Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's why: that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as we consider this encouragement here that Paul was presenting to Pastor Timothy, we must understand that this path of practical theology, it's a spiritual path that leads us to practical perfection. In other words, the Christian who looks to the inspired Word of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, they also become the believer who is complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I should point out the word complete there. It comes from a Greek word which refers to something that has been made perfect for a specific purpose. And you see, God wants to take you, Christian, and make you perfect for the purpose that he has for you. God wants to take me and he wants to perfect me for the purpose that he's given to me. And so all of us will be receiving, you know, or have, I should say, we have received the spiritual gifts that are necessary for the calling that God has given to each one of us. You see, when we came to Christ, when we placed our faith in him, then what happened is that he sealed us with his Holy Spirit and he gifted us for the calling that he would eventually call us with. And so in that, we begin to study systematic theology so that we can understand things like the gifts of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, and the sorts of ways that God might use us. And as God begins to complete us or perfect us, he prepares us for his calling. And this is how the entire body of Christ becomes edified as every Christian begins to do their thing in Christ. And so this is that idea of becoming complete, but also we see the idea of being thoroughly equipped, which refers to someone who has been perfectly furnished and is therefore completely prepared for whatever God is calling you to do. And Christian, listen, sometimes we're waiting on the sidelines saying, okay, God, when are you going to equip me? And God's saying, hey, when are you going to get into God's word? When are you going to start studying to show yourself approved? When are you going to start stepping out in faith and doing what I'm telling you to do and realizing that I'm going to complete you on the way there? And so we have to understand that it's not our job to sit back and wait for God to do some big miracle in our lives so that then we can move forward. But it's our job to move forward so that on our way and as we walk by faith, God completes us and thoroughly equips us for every good work. And so from this, Paul seems to be arguing here that the Christian who wants to be prepared and perfected for every good work ought to be spending time studying the systematic theology of the Bible. And then they must learn how to apply those doctrines to their everyday life. And as they move forward, we have to fall back on what the Bible says. We have to have those Bible-centered lenses on so that we can look at everything that's before us and say, okay, here's the decision, here's the opportunity, here's the situation. What does the Bible say about it? And how do I apply those biblical teachings to this decision or this opportunity or this situation? We have to move forward with a biblical or a bibliocentric, a Bible-centered worldview. Now, in light of the encouragements that are found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we must understand that systematic theology, it's not just for the serious student of the Bible. Because we can sit back and say, well, systematic theology, that's for, you know, some Bible student somewhere. That's for some aspiring seminary graduate. That's not for me. I just want basic Christian living principles. Well, we have to understand that basic Christian living principles come from systematic theology, which is rooted in the Bible. We have to understand the theology of the Scriptures so that we can see what the Bible says, so then we can turn around and begin to apply those truths to the basic Christian way that we ought to be living. And so, therefore, systematic theology is not just for serious students of the Bible or aspiring seminary graduates, but instead, a study of systematic theology should be the focus that every Christian who wants to grow in godliness should have. So if you're here tonight and you're saying, I want to become more Christ-like, I want to grow in godliness, I want to be the kind of Christian that God wants me to be, then a study of theology is going to help you to do that. Learning everything that the Bible says about the major themes and doctrines in the Bible, it's going to be the fuel that helps you to move forward into God's will. So the whole point of systematic theology, it's not for gaining a bunch of head knowledge about the Bible. You see, knowledge has a tendency to puff us up. We learn a bunch of stuff, and it's stuff that the people next to us don't really know. And so we can be like, well, I know this. Why don't you know this? I've studied so much and you've studied so little. You know, look at how awesome I am and how not awesome you are. You know, we can tend to have this sort of prideful arrogance about how much knowledge we've acquired throughout the years. That's not what systematic theology is for. No, systematic theology is designed to provide us with the understanding of how we should now live, what kind of life we ought to be living as Christians. The whole point of learning systematic theology is for the purpose of practical theology, which has everything to do with the practical application of the major doctrinal themes that are found all throughout the Bible. Then, as we learn how to apply the theology of the Bible to our everyday lives, here's what happens. We become Christians who are complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in the context of that, we zero in on what God's calling is for us. We understand what His spiritual gifts are that He's given us. And we begin to do our part so that our church is everything that God wants it to be. And as a result, everyone is blessed. Everyone is edified as we draw close to our Savior through a study of theology. With that, let's pray.